You take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we read a little bit lengthier of a portion, and it is my grand intention to get you through the entirety of this portion. Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 13. I've entitled this series of verses, "Something Radical Has Begun," and I pray that it would be something that we can begin to experience as well. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Interesting that I had memorized the book of 1 Peter so many times that I started to go to 1 Peter with Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So I apologize for sidetracking that for a moment. This morning, as we come to this text, we're going to examine ultimately what took place in those opening hours of Pentecost. Remember that what we're looking at is an amazing moment in history. It is the very moment in which God determined to begin the church. And He began the church, as we see here in our text, by the sending of His Holy Spirit. So we have been noting over the past couple of weeks, this is a radical event. And such an event might leave us wondering, what does all this have to do for us today? Will we have a Pentecost moment like this? Probably not like this. But we will see that we can apply the things that we read here in Acts chapter 2. For as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to usher in, begin what we call the church age, we see in our text a picture, and this is the key, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. How many of you have heard the phrase, filled with the Spirit? How many of you have sometimes wondered, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it look like? What are the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit? What does it look like to have the Spirit of God within you? What does it mean to have the Spirit empower you and to motivate you? And what is the goal of all of this? Never forget the goal of the book of Acts. If I have not said this enough already, then I say it to you now. Now, the goal of the book of Acts is that God's people who are filled with His Spirit are to continue to do all that Jesus began to do and teach. That we're carrying on the work of Jesus here upon this earth, and we cannot do it rightly, biblically, godly, in a glorifying way apart from being constantly filled with the Spirit of God. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? I say to you that our text gives us the answer to these questions, answers that have everyday application to our lives as we seek to follow Christ. And before we look at these, to answer these questions. Let us be in agreement with this truth. I mentioned this to you last week, but that truth is this. That just as the church began with the Holy Spirit filling the believers to carry on the work of Christ, very evident in the book of Acts that this is so, the church today is to continue being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to carry out the work of Christ. If we would be right with God, we would be filled with the Spirit. If we would be right with God, we would be saying to ourselves, my desire, my goal, my entire function, whether I am at home or at work or whatever I do, is to carry out the work of Christ upon this earth by the power of His Spirit. Well, how do we get to that place? In our Acts 2 passage here in the first 13 verses, I want to present to you five key truths we can pull out that I believe, as we understand these, will cause us to be radical Christians. The real question is, do you want to be radical? Or do you want to just stay in the backgrounds, stay in the lurches? I challenge you, I encourage you, I challenge myself, let's be radical Christians. How do we do that? Well, let's look at some of the things we learn about the filling of the Spirit from these opening verses here in Acts chapter 2. We'll look at them one by one, but I want to give them to you all at once here. How do we know if we are filled with the Spirit of God? Well, a couple of things. Number one, first, it's a result of promise. This is just an outline of the text, and we'll take this one by one. It's a result of a promise. It's what we really looked at last week. It is a result of personal and corporate obedience. It results in power for ministry. It results in proclamation of gospel truths. And it will result, and I kind of like this one, it perplexes people who see you filled with the Spirit. And it presents then a perplexity for people. And so I can honestly say to you that the message this morning is results-oriented. We want to see results. So let's look at these five key truths and see what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like for us by looking first at what it looked like for the early church? So point number one, the filling of the Spirit is the result of promise. And we looked at this last week, so I'm going to be very quick about this, but look at verse 1 of your text. It said, when the day of Pentecost had come, or to say it a little bit more accurately and literally from the Greek, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, when it was coming to its fulfillment. Last week, we went to great lengths to show how this statement reveals that our God is a promise-keeping God. We noted that both the Old and New Testaments, we looked at passages like Ezekiel 36, 27, we looked at John 14, 16, and 17, and other verses, that God promised the coming and filling of the believer with His Spirit. Why would God do that? Why did God promise, if we take Ezekiel 36, some 550 years before Christ, that I will put my Spirit in you? And why did Jesus say, I will send another helper, and He will be with you, and He will be in you? Why should you be the recipient of such a promise? Your God has promised His Spirit, His presence, His power, His being within you. If that doesn't rock your world, then pray that your world gets rocked, and I will pray with you. The idea of this promise to indwell and empower the believer, to do what? Why do I need the Spirit of God? Why do you need the Spirit of God? Because, folks, you will not love God, and you will not serve God, and you will not observe the teachings of Christ unless the Spirit of God is in you and you are being guided and directed, in the words of Paul, led by the Spirit of God. As we have the promise of God, the Spirit within us, we begin to recognize that how can we help but proclaim the very basis upon which the sending of the Spirit would come? What is the basis upon which the sending of the Spirit would come? Well, we would say certainly the promise, but it was all confirmed to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That He died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again on the third day, and now has ascended into heaven. All of that shows us that Christ is the only basis for our being made right with God, and that we are to proclaim that truth. We are to proclaim these things if we are filled with the Spirit of God. Let us never forget that the Spirit, it is the Spirit of God that has opened your eyes to behold the reality of Jesus as being both Lord and Savior. Have you thanked Him for that today? If you say you love Jesus, you did not do that of your own accord. It's impossible. Dead in your trespasses and sins, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, book of Colossians says, and the Spirit came in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and opened our eyes that we might behold these spiritual truths, to know Jesus is Lord and Savior, to understand your need for His work on the cross because you're a sinner, and of your ability now to comprehend and to share the truth of Scripture and the Gospel. This is all the result of God saying, I will put My Spirit within you. What a praise, what a blessing. Every truthful word you ever utter, every truthful word you ever speak concerning God, concerning Jesus, concerning the Word, every truthful word you utter that is in accordance with the Scripture, every act of obedience that you do in conjunction with His will, every putting away of sin for the pursuit of that which pleases God does not, cannot originate in you. It originates in Christ's Spirit within you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. It all originates from Him. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance. He originated it so that you might do them. Extraordinary thoughts. This all comes from the Spirit of Christ within you, the Spirit promised to you by God. So let me ask you this morning. Are you living in light of this and the wonder of the promises of God? If I were to ask you, and I'm asking you only rhetorically, but if I had to ask you to say quickly, give me 10 promises of God, could you recite to me quickly 10 promises of God? Or would you be searching your mind, oh, what are the promises? Oh, let's know the promises of God. And let us live in light of them. And you know them and can understand them and live by them because God sent His Spirit. Are you, in the words of Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled, be constantly filled with the Spirit. And of course, this brings to us a very important question, one that each of us must answer if we would dare say, the Spirit of God dwells in me. If I say I'm a Christian, I'm also saying this, the Spirit of God is dwelling in me. If I say I'm a Christian and the Spirit of God is dwelling within me, then I must also be able to say, here are the evidences. Here is the working of God in my life. And so we need to know how to answer this question of, are we filled with the Spirit? What does it look like? Or to ask it another way, what are the evidences of the Spirit taking up residence in your heart? Has He pitched His tent in you? Is that where He lives? And do you delight in the presence of the Spirit in your life day by day? Well, let's look at this by looking at the second of our points. I say to you, not only is the filling of the Spirit the result of the promise of God, but it's also the result of, I've given you two thoughts here, the personal and corporate obedience. I would suggest to you that if you desire to be filled with the Spirit of God, one of the mistakes we can make, I believe, is that we can either make it too individual, which is generally the problem, or we can make it We might try to make it too congregational and in trying to do it all vicariously through someone else. But if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, it begins with something you do personally, and then it has an effect in the congregation. If both of these things are not true, you are not being rightly filled with the Spirit of God. Because being filled with the Spirit of God is the result of personal and corporate obedience. They work together. Let's look at how we see this in our text. It says, again in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, had come, they, the disciples, were what? They were all together in one place. Seemingly simple little statement. What does it mean? They're just hanging out together, right? They were all together in one place. But with this simple statement, I urge you not to miss the point. Could I ask you this? Why were they all together in one place? Seemed like the thing to do? Jesus had told them. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Why would they be all together in one place? Why were they not out taking care of more important matters? I mean, Peter, James, and John, what were they? They were fishermen. They had a living that they needed to make. Some of them had families they needed to take care of. What were they doing sitting around for all these days in an upper room in Jerusalem? Their nets needed mending and preparing for fishing. Why was it that the others had for this moment put all of their matters and affairs, they put their life on hold? They said, you know what? My life is not as important as what God has just told me I should do. This was an act, I say to you, of both personal and corporate obedience. As has already been noted, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus had already told the disciples to wait, and the implication is that they wait together. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, you want to turn there and look at it. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, gathering them together, that's Jesus, is gathering them together as one group. He commanded them together not to leave Jerusalem. You know what he said? Don't leave town. Don't worry about anything else. Don't leave town. Don't busy yourself with any other matters, but wait for what the Father had promised, which, Jesus said, you have heard from me. And that promise is what? The Holy Spirit is coming. You're about to experience something life-transforming. Something radical is about to begin. And now in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, this fact that they were all together reveals both personal, a decision that they made to stay there, obey Jesus, and corporate obedience to be together. They could have waited in Jerusalem in separate parts of the town. They could have waited for Jesus in any way they thought fit. You know, I might be able to wait for Jesus better out on the lake fishing, Peter might have said. I can worship God in creation. I can wait for him out there. But no, they all came together. It was personal in that each one of them had resolved in his own heart and mind that what Jesus had commanded them to do was more binding, more important than anything else that they could do, or even more important than other things that they even might have needed to do. And what a lesson there is for us in that. How many of you feel the tyranny of so many things you need to do? Have you ever been that way? I have so many things I need to do. How many of you have said that? A couple of people. Amazing. You sit here day by day, not here, but in life. You go through life day by day, and you note all these things I need to do, I must do. And we begin to forget that which is most important, that which requires us to say, you know what, I'm going to put some of these other needs on hold because I have a greater need, and that is to do simply what God has asked me to do. You see, I see that these disciples had the same mindset as that of a young man in the Old Testament. A young man who, upon the temptation to disregard the command of God regarding what he should eat and drink, being able to justify that disregard. He would have been able to say, you know what? I don't have to do what God has commanded me to do because, you know what? I've been kidnapped. I'm 1,000 miles from home. Mom and Dad aren't here. And everybody else is doing it. I can just blend in. I don't want to stand out. And what was that young man's name? A young man by the name of Daniel. 14, 15-year-old young man who says, you know what? I'm going to make a resolve. And this is a resolve. We read it in Daniel 1:8. It says this, but Daniel made up his mind, or in the Hebrew, set upon his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice foods. What's the big deal? He had made a personal resolve to keep the command of the Lord, even though it might cost him, even though he might be punished. He might be laughed at by the other Hebrew children there. He might be punished by the Babylonian guard. But he had made a resolve that what God had commanded was more important to him than what the king's guard had commanded. This is what we find in Acts 2, folks. Believers who had resolved to keep the command of the Lord. So let me ask you a question of application. What is your personal resolve when it comes to the things of the Lord? What is it? Do you know what Jesus has commanded you? Do you know what he wants from you? Because to actually make a resolve to follow him, you must know what it means to follow him. If you need a good book on that, you can read John Piper's book, What Jesus Demands from the World. There's some good thoughts in there. But what has Jesus commanded you? Well, we know some of the basics. He's called you to believe on him. Do you believe on him? Do you believe on him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe what he said? Do you believe what he taught? Do you believe what he did to save your soul? Do you believe on him? He said to repent of your sins. Have you repented of your sins? He says to follow me. Are you following him? Is your life a reflection of one who is seeking after the life of Christ? He says to follow him really at the expense of your own personal agenda, right? Didn't he say that? If anyone would come after me, if you want to say, I follow you, Jesus, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, which is a fancy way of saying what? Put away your own personal agendas and your own will and your own needs and your own desire of the heart and say, Lord, if I am in conflict with you, I will get myself aligned with you. I deny myself. I pick up my cross, die to myself daily, and I will follow you. Jesus commands us to partake of the Lord's Supper, something that we will do in our second hour. He commands us to be baptized. He commands us to be a contributing member of the body of Christ. Is that your resolve? Come, can I say it this way? I'm going to say it this way. Lord, I hope it's okay. Come hell or high water, I will do what God has commanded me to do. I do not need the world to get in my way. It's too easy for the world to get in my way. I will not let even my circumstances get in my way because the circumstances are many. I didn't sleep last night. My wife's up with a fever of 101. Not horrible. But she's moaning and groaning and she's keeping me up and she's saying all night long, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for keeping you up. I said, don't worry about it. But how easy would it be to say, you know what? I'm just tired. My circumstances justify me not to follow through with the command of the Lord because I didn't sleep. I didn't actually ever think that. I told my wife when I got up, 4:45, you're staying in bed and I'm getting up. And I'm going. And I started the day. To do what God has asked you to do has got to be your priority. It's got to be a resolve. It's got to be a part of you to say, you know what? I know that I could come up with 1,000 reasons not to partake of the Lord's Supper, not to talk to this person about Jesus Christ, not to be with the assembling of the saints, not to read my Bible, not to pray. I can give you more reasons than you can even think of right now. I've been through it. But it's a personal resolve to say, I don't want to submit to that thinking and the world's way of reacting. I want to resolve in my heart that I might not be defiled. And that's what these men were doing. That's what these disciples were doing. To follow Jesus means to take a personal resolve and be determined to be obedient. It means to count the cost and to realize, and I ask that you would listen to this carefully, because this is a challenge. This is trying to figure out and balance everything out, but it means to count the cost and to realize that that which is good may oftentimes interfere with that which is best. But that which is best often is more difficult to accomplish. So we settle for that which is good. Don't ask me to say that again. Let me just give you an example. Is it good to sleep? I should have heard a bunch of amens, right? But it's not so good to sleep so long so as not to have time with God in the Word and in prayer, right? Sleep is good. Personal time with God is best. Therefore, you must on a daily basis figure out what kind of compromise needs to take place so that that which is good does not interfere with your resolve to do that which is best. And yet, I know the temptation is to settle for that which is good. 15 minutes more of sleep. How many of you are there? 15 minutes more of sleep. You know, I tell you this. I said I was going to get through these verses. I resolved a long time ago not to use a snooze button. And I don't. Turn the alarm off. If it even goes on, I can't relate some of you big, deep, heavy sleepers, but man, I can just hit that button and I'm ready. Let's go. But I resolved, Lord, when that alarm goes off, I set that alarm because I know I got to get up and I've got all these things that you've got for me in this day and I don't dare waste a moment of it. Do you have that kind of resolve? Not just in things of sleep, but in other areas of your spiritual well-being. You see, the disciples had chosen individually that which was best in their personal resolve to obey Christ in this manner. They could have gone anywhere in Jerusalem and had excuses for being there. I need to take care of, I got to go offer my sacrifice at the temple. I've got to go mend the nets, whatever it is. But they resolved, no, we will do that exactly which Jesus had commanded. And so then, by extension, I say to you that if you will make those personal resolves, personal obedience will always result in corporate obedience. Isn't that a neat thing? If you are being personally obedient, and the congregation seeks to be personally obedient, it has to, by default, translate into corporate congregational obedience. Jesus had called them together as a body, not as individuals, but as a body for the purpose of receiving together what? What was about to come? The Spirit of God. Can I call this by a different name? I think I can. A blessing from God. Is the Holy Spirit a blessing? God said, hey, well, Jesus said, hey, guys, I want you all together in one place because when you do what I've asked you to do, as you wait upon me as a body and as you pray together and sing together and think about the scriptures together, there is coming a blessing. Do you begin to see a parallel for the church today? Jesus has called us to come together. We are to be here in one place waiting on the Lord. As we are being personally obedient to come and to prepare, if we are doing that, then I promise you there's a blessing for us in this place. Because that is what we see in our text, and I could take you through other portions where we see this being worked out in the Scriptures. As we will come to see in our study of Acts, the early church was, again, this is a literal translation of what took place in Acts 5. They were literally stuck together as glue to paper. Have you ever tried to take two pieces of paper apart that's been glued together? What happens? You tear it all apart. That's what it ought to be like in our association with one another. They sought to experience the blessing of God, not merely as individuals, because they did. But they said, you know what? There's a greater experience of the blessings of God when we come together. And so, when we gather together on Sundays or on other days, which we have determined as a church to meet, we are to remember that it first takes personal obedience to simply be with God's people, right? How many of you ever have to drag yourself to church? Nobody, right? Yeah. You've got to drag yourself to church. Oh, I don't know if I want to be there today. I'm tired. It's been a hard week. We go through that whole experience. Personal obedience says, you know what, Lord? You've called me to this. And I know that if I come with the right attitude in obedience, not just begrudgingly, but saying, God, I do this as an act of faith. I come to where you have promised your blessing. There's a blessing to be had. It takes personal obedience to meet with God's people, to be with God's people, a determination to be there. And I say to you that this then reflects itself in corporate obedience as people are coming together with the expectation that as they do so, they will receive this blessing from God. That blessing will reveal itself in many forms. The worship of God in song, praise and prayer. How many of you have ever come to a worship service and you sang a song of praise, a song of adoration to God that just touched your heart? Anybody ever? I'd like to see some hands. You wouldn't have experienced that. That's a blessing you would have missed out on if you weren't there. We know that as we come together, there's the blessing of being edified or built up in the body of Christ. Through the proclamation of the word, we have the encouragement of the body of the saints ministering and meeting the needs of one another. And so I ask you, will this be your resolve? The personal and corporate obedience to the will of God. Because if you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, how simple does it get? If you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God, then one of the characteristics is a person who is being personally obedient in their own discipline, seeking to be with the Lord, and then becomes part of the corporate group to which Jesus called you and said, come and wait here on the Lord for your blessing. And for the believers who would forsake such a gathering, as the author of Hebrews would say, guess what? I can say with full assurance and confidence and authority of the Word of God, that person is not at that moment filled with the Spirit of God. Unless there is some circumstance that is dictating that it is impossible, that person is not filled with the Spirit of God. I want to be careful when I say these things. I understand that not everything can be attended at a church throughout a week. But I'm speaking of the most crucial times in which we meet together. And is that your desire that if you could be there, you would be there? Let this be your resolve. Are you and are we doing what God has commanded us? Let's look at the third point. I'll try to get through this. The filling of the Spirit results in power for ministry. So we've kind of seen that the filling of the Spirit is the result of two things, the promise of God, and then as we have play our part in this, we are obedient. That is how we receive the Spirit. But now, what are some of the results? There's power for ministry. Let me just try to work through this. Again, looking at verses 1 through 4, the end of verse 1, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Can you imagine this scene? Have you ever tried to sit there in your mind and picture this? What conclusions must you come to? That's weird. What a strange event. Yet I will tell you that what we're seeing here is that the filling of the Spirit as He comes upon the people results in power for ministry. We read in our text again there this idea that true ministry or service will never be accomplished in raw, crude human effort, but rather in granted divine power. If you try to do ministry, if I try to do church, or to preach, if you're trying to even share your faith, if you're trying to read your Bible, and it's just a human exercise, you're going to be disappointed every time. A man may be an eloquent speaker and compose a masterpiece of a manuscript to proclaim with a group, but if that speaker is not endowed with power from on high, if his outlines and his words are nothing more than the product of his own making, then he will not accomplish God's purposes, but rather only his own. Beloved, we run the danger of trusting in our own strengths and in our own natural abilities. When we think about serving in a church, we tend to think about, well, what can I do? And the correct question ought to be, what will the Spirit do through me? Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with His power. And I'm not saying He won't use your natural abilities, and He won't use some of those things that He's comfortable that you're comfortable with, but I have experienced the Spirit push me outside of my comfort zones. Some of you have heard me tell the story before, so I apologize as I say it again. I was about 4 years old, and I was in the Lutheran church, and I was singing Away in the Manger, holding a candle in front of an entire congregation of people for a Christmas program, and I resolved in my heart, I vowed, I remember, it's clear as day, saying these words to God, God, I will never stand in front of a group of people and sing again. In your own strength, you might do that, right? Then the Spirit of God gets a hold of you. It says, I put a song in your heart. I've changed you. Get out of your comfort zone. I've empowered you. What can't you do if I'm empowering you? What can't you do if God is empowering you? What can't you do? In fact, you can do all things through Him who gives you strength, through Him who empowers you, whatever it might be. In our text, we read something extraordinary, a sudden event that was first detected as a sound by the disciples. They heard something. What did they hear? A noise. What kind of noise? A violent, rushing wind. A noise that maybe some of our friends up in Joplin would be able to say, I've heard something like it. The Spirit of God was coming and He thundered into the lives of these believers at Pentecost. I wish that I could be animated enough. The Spirit of God wanted to leave no doubt. So a violent, mighty, rushing wind pours into that room, shakes everybody up. God says, I am here. And He just blasts the people away. They know not what to do with themselves. It's interesting that the word that Luke uses here, this extraordinary power has come. He calls it a noise. It is the same word Luke would use in Luke 21:25 to describe the roar of a sea. Something powerful has come. Oftentimes when God is doing extraordinary things in the Scriptures, the Scriptures strive to describe that power in the most vivid of language, just by way of example. In Psalm 29, I love Psalm 29. It just rings with word pictures of the power of God. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, it says this, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. How noisy are the seas and waters? Pretty noisy. But the Lord's voice is upon the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is what? Powerful. It is majestic. It breaks trees, folks. Some of you have seen that. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. It shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple everything says, glory. Glory. When God comes with power, His people should be saying, glory. When you saw the power of the storm in Joplin, you could say, glory. Now people are going to look at you funny because they don't see it the same way. That's the power of God. And this kind of power, we're told, came upon a group of people being obedient. Can you imagine? They're just sitting there being obedient. And God ruffles them up, shakes them up, stirs them up. But this display, was it really for just show? Or did it do something? We read in our text at the end of verse 2 that the coming of the Holy Spirit is said to have filled the whole house where they were sitting. Think about that for just a moment. Let those words sink into your brain. Filled the whole house where they were sitting. The Spirit of God. Theologically speaking, how much space does the Spirit of God take up? And yet somehow, the description here is that the whole house had been filled with the glory of God. Now, when I read in the Old Testament of the Spirit and the glory of God coming into a place and filling it, what happens to the people in that place? They run for their lives. When the temple was being dedicated and the Spirit of God comes in the Shekinah glory and fills the temple, it says that the singers and the priests, they had to get out of that place. And now we read in Acts chapter 2, these people aren't running anywhere. It's filling the whole house. And where are the people? Right in the midst. So complete and so comprehensive was this event that all the people in the house, I would say to you now, are being totally immersed in the Spirit of God. Not one is missing this. This is truly the baptism of the Spirit of which every believer partakes. Here at Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit descended from heaven in this extraordinarily unique way. But the result or effect of what He does is the same for us. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He makes us a partaker of Christ. He places us firmly and securely in Christ. He joins us together in the same Spirit to all of the redeemed. I've said it before, but I say it again. I belong to God, and I belong to you. And if you belong to God, you belong to me. I am every bit as much a part of you as Christ is to you. And you are to be the same to me. And God is starting the church with this kind of mentality. We are so interconnected. If you are in Christ, then you are in the church. If you are in the church, then you are individually members one of another. And you are stuck together like glue. And to borrow from the same kind of idea, a different context though, but what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's the unity that is coming at this very moment. It is the Spirit who satisfies us deeply by letting us drink all of the same fountain of the living waters. It is the Spirit who applies all of the power of the cross and all of the power of the resurrection of Christ to our sinful lives. And this is what is meant in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all, every one of us, baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink. Oh, I don't like being made. Yes, you do. You're in Christ, you love being made to drink of one Spirit. This filling of the Spirit would be the very power then by which the disciples would carry on the work of Christ. We will see this in a moment. But first we need to get the full idea of what's going on in this rather wild text. For next we read in verse 3 another strange phrase. I don't know, how do you read this and not just try to imagine I mean, what would you do? This big fireball comes into the room, and it breaks off, and it puts little fireballs on the top of everybody's head. Would you laugh and point? Oh, look at the fireball over there. No. Mouth open, probably not a peep coming out of you, as you're trying to figure out what is taking place. We see in verse 3 the tongues as a fire. I believe this is a picture of the work of the Spirit in the lives of the disciples, that He's going to come upon them individually. The verse goes on to say it this way, "And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." What is the point of that statement? Remember that the disciples first heard the Spirit's coming. They heard Him. How? Violent, mighty, rushing wind. They heard the Spirit's coming. Now what are they doing? They're seeing the Spirit descend upon them. God is using all of the senses. I want you to understand, He says to these first disciples, exactly my intent. And so the point is, not only did they hear the coming, now they were seeing the Spirit of God descending and resting upon them in what appeared to be fire shaped like tongues. This is weird. I still can't get my hands around that. But the text seems to indicate that the Spirit of God manifested Himself this way. I want you to get this picture. We're just going to work on this third point and we'll wrap it up. But here's the picture. The Spirit of God comes, it seems initially, as a unified body of fire, a pillar of fire. You begin to see some of the parallels between this text and other Old Testament texts. It's pillar of fire. But unlike the pillar of fire that rested over the temple and remained over the temple or the tabernacle, signifying the presence of God with His people, we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this powerful ball of fire, pillar of fire, the Spirit of God comes into that room, fills the whole room, and then, in something extraordinarily unique, because this is the new covenant, that Spirit breaks into parts and begins to reside over every individual so as to indicate that the Spirit is now not just with us, but He's in us. Oh, an incredible picture of what's taking place here. The point, I believe, is to show that the Spirit of God comes upon every believer, not just a few elite saints. It reveals that the Spirit gives unity to the entire body of Christ. As the same fire rested upon each one of them individually, the same Spirit resides in each one of us today who is in Christ. The picture of fire symbolizes another thing, I think purity, as fire purifies. But it also reveals the power, because fire fuels for service, right? What do you do? How many of you drove a car here today? How many of you knew there's fire going on in that car? You have a combustion engine. You put fuel in it and there's fire and it makes you go. Fire gives power. Just what would be the service then these disciples and the generation of disciples after them were to render. If the Spirit powers us for ministry, what are they to render? Well, we read next in verse 4 that the disciples were what? It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, each and every one of them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I've already alluded to Ephesians 5:18, where we are called to be continually filled with the Spirit, it says in that text. We are to know that infillings of the Spirit are to take place often. We are only baptized into the body of Christ once, but we are filled constantly based upon our, going back to point 2, personal and corporate obedience. If you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, then be obedient. If you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, how do I know? I've been empowered for service. How do we see the service here? See, the service is that it says they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we're not going to be able to get to all of this today. But let me just have you drop down just to give you a clue of what we're talking about. In verse 11 of our text, What was this power of God? Why did the Spirit empower them to speak with other tongues? As we'll come to see very clearly in the Greek language that these are known languages and dialects. We have a whole list of what those languages were, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. But what is the purpose of this particular manifestation, this particular filling of the Spirit? It says at the end of verse, or I'll just start with verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, our own languages, speaking of what? The mighty deeds of God. What is the purpose of the being filled with the Spirit? In one sense, when you're filled with the Spirit, you will begin to proclaim who God is and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. That is the whole point. The text that we're looking at back in verse 4, the tongues here, the kind of tongues mentioned in this verse and throughout the book of Acts are always known languages and dialects. The text is extremely pointed at, on this. Look again at the three words in verse 4 where it says, they began to speak. It says they began to speak. The phrase is never used to describe some unknown heavenly ecstatic language or ramblings. It is the common Greek expression for human speech, laleo, to talk in understandable, intelligible speech. It's always used that way throughout the New Testament. After this, we read that they began to speak with other tongues, telling us that what they were saying was simply different known languages. The other means other than their own tongues, that is, tongues that they were not native to their own. The word tongues, glossae, refers to languages, known languages. We move on into our text, we see that this is exactly what took place in verses 5 through 11. All of the languages that were being spoken by the disciples are listed for us in those verses. I'd also have you notice, though, back in verse 3, that this divine power to speak known languages was not something they did. How often do we get wrapped up in what can I do for God? How many of them were thinking, you know what, we need to go tell all of these people whose languages I can't speak, I need to go tell them about Jesus right now. I don't think they were actually thinking that at all. But the Spirit empowered them, He filled them, and all of a sudden they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And it says in the end of verse 3 that it was as the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't something they just concocted and did on their own. It was as the Spirit moved them and motivated them. This was a work of God to communicate the truth of the gospel to all of the nations that were now in Jerusalem. The word utterance emphasizes declarative speech. They were giving speeches concerning the power of God. And so I say to you, God the Holy Spirit came upon and filled these disciples with divine power in order that they may carry out the task God had purposed for them. He empowered them for a very specific ministry. Now, most likely, we in this room will never be called upon and empowered to speak with other tongues, as it's not necessary to our circumstances today. But as we seek to wrap this up, I do want to challenge you with this thought. We are called to be empowered by the Spirit to carry out